this morning. I know maybe you've got dinners to get to, or maybe a table booked at a restaurant or something like that. So I will try to be done by 2 o'clock at the latest. Now, I am aware that we are a little bit later, but if you have your Bibles, would you turn back to that passage that Richard read for us? I don't know if you're aware, but there are apparently 41,000 different denominations supposedly calling themselves Christian. 41,000 different denominations of supposed church. But in this letter where Paul talks to such a diverse bunch, he's not talking on that macro scale to 41,000 different denominations. He's talking on a micro scale to one church. He's talking to the church at Corinth. And actually, by extension, of course, he is talking to the individuals that make up that church in Corinth. Now, the idea is, of course, that through the spreading of God's word and the preaching of God's word, that letter written to one church has spread across the globe and throughout history. And we hope, of course, that to many of those 41,000 denominations are taking this truth, particularly the truth of the cross, in there very seriously. And our prayer, of course, is that we are doing that as a church as well. Paul, having given his greetings in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, goes on in chapters verses 4 to 9 to tell this church certain things. They are actually a united church. There's an awful lot to give thanks for in this church, although, unlike in some of the other letters, he is very brief thanksgiving. He thanks God because God's grace has been given to them in Christ Jesus, verse 4. Verse 5, that they've been enriched in all speech and knowledge. Verse 6, their testimony about Christ has been confirmed among them. What a great testimony to a church, for somebody to look in and say, that's definitely a Christian church. I don't know which of the 41,000 denominations that church belongs to, but it's a Christian church because the testimony, they're living it, aren't they? They're walking the walk and talking the talk of Christ Jesus. So this is going on here. Verse 7, they've got every spiritual gift. This church, the members of this church have everything they need to be a church. Well, everything, every spiritual gift that they could need, Jesus Christ has given it to them. And they're reminded, and they know, verse 8, that God will sustain them. He's justified them. That seen there in our language is guiltless. When Jesus comes again, they'll be guiltless because of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. Verse 9, God is faithful. And he reminds this church that they've been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a lot in this church to give thanks for. They are a Christian church. They are a Christian church united in Christ Jesus. And that message permeates throughout these two letters. And it'll permeate, I hope, through the next 30 minutes or so as we just look at a couple of points from this particular passage. Nevertheless, there are things that are of concern in this Christian church. Verse 10, if you haven't got a Bible, the words have come up on the screen. Paul makes an appeal to this church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So here we have a Christian church united around the message of the cross, but there's a problem. What is the problem? Well, the problem is that there are divisions in the church. There are divisions in this Christian church. You can see some of the different things that are dividing this church as you go through the letter. Verses 11 to 12, which we have read, tell us that there is division over man-centered ministry. Chloe's people, verse 11, Chloe's people have come to Paul with a great concern and said, do you know what, Paul, they're not talking about Jesus, they're talking about the one who's preaching Jesus. And that's not good. There's division over who is the best preacher. They're even divided over who does the best baptismal service. Can you believe it? Chapter 3, verse 3, we find out that there's division because some Christians are envious of other Christians. Chapter 4, verse 18, Paul has to address the fact that within these divisions there's arrogance. There's some people assuming that they know better than the leaders and the pastors of the church, and especially here, even the Apostle Paul. There's people who think they know better. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there's division because there's toleration of sexual immorality. Paul says this cannot be. And it's got so bad in this church that we find out that in chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, that the division is spilling over into the secular world. And actually, you've got church members taking other church members to court. Can you imagine what that must look like? Now, the thing is, in so many ways, this is a really contemporary list. I don't know of any cases, recently at least, where church members have taken another church member to court. Thank God for that. But certainly much of what Paul writes about, if not all of it, is really contemporary, isn't it? They're problems. We've got this message of the cross. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, but to us who are being saved, it's the message of hope. We have got the message of the cross, the empty cross, the empty grave. The Savior who has been exalted and risen back into heaven and is now seated, calling people to himself, having gifted his church the Holy Spirit. And yet we have this sort of stuff going on in the church today. What kind of specific things do churches in Western countries divide over? All sorts of things, aren't there? Let's see if the clicker works. Bible version. Oh, you get that, don't you? We'll divide over Bible version. Should we have screens or hymn books? Expository preaching or topical talks Sunday by Sunday? Contemporary music or traditional music? Should we have house groups or prayer meetings? Should we stay in their buildings that we're in or build a new church? How should we spend the money? Some people say we should save it. Some people say we should just spend it all. People divide over these things, don't they? And isn't it interesting that it doesn't matter which side of the divide you're on, whether you're King James only or ESV, those of us in the divide that we're on think we're right. We think we're right, don't we? And Paul goes on in this chapter that we had read to us to talk about the wisdom and the power of God. Verse 19, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And the world says, you are bonkers preaching Christ crucified. You want to find a better message than that? You want to find something a little bit more riveting than that message? But verse 25 reminds those who would make such a claim that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Our God is very great, and he has demonstrated his wisdom by becoming a man and going to a cross and dying on a cursed tool of death to bring about salvation for sinful people like me. This is the foolishness of God, the foolishness of the cross, which is God's wisdom. And yet we divide over things that aren't that, and we think we're right, whichever side of the divide we might be sitting in. We think we're wise, and Paul just says, look, that's going to be blown away. What are you wasting time for on these non-essential matters? When you already agree over the fundamentals, look at this in a minute, you're dividing Christ, who's not divided, and that is messy. That is very messy. I do think that when churches divide over what I might call secondary issues, these sort of things here, we have got a salvation issue going on. We have to question our sort of salvation in all of this. I'm going to talk about style and substance. When I talk about style, I'm not just talking about pitching up to a church and its style is contemporary, you know, band, smoke, lights, all this kind of thing, or traditional organ, hymn books. We're talking about the style of the worship service, but the style of how we carry out the method of the principles that we enjoy, the style that we do things in. We're going to talk about style and substance. Substance, isn't it? Let me remind you that Paul knew the substance of his ministry. Verse 17, I haven't been sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And if you are a Christian in some form, maybe not standing on the front in front of a bunch of people, but in some form, your lives are a testimony to the gospel of Christ Jesus living in you, aren't they? I don't hold much to the old St. Francis of Assisi quote that says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Paul's point is that preaching is words. If you're going to preach, if you're going to talk about Jesus, it's not enough just to be kind. You have to actually tell people, don't you? You have to say that to people. And you have to give a reason, give an account for the hope that is in you. And that's hard sometimes, isn't it? Particularly the young people, some of the young people we're doing baptismal classes for at the moment. One of the things that we've been looking at is the fact that now we're Christians. The baptism, if you like, is the start of that. Well, it's not, but it certainly cements the public reality that we are now publicly testifying to who Jesus is. And it does mean, young people, that we have to go into school and with the boldness and confidence that the Holy Spirit gives us, we have to say, you know what, I'd like you to come to my baptism service. My church is doing this barbecue or whatever. Can you come? And then that goes throughout the ages, doesn't it? Throughout the age range. We have to speak the gospel. It's what Paul did. And of course, his was a particular ministry. Yours is a particular ministry. Mine's a particular ministry. But it's centered around not style, not how we dress, not how we sing, but the substance of this wonderful message that Christ Jesus is alive. And the warning is, verse 17, that if we start centering around style and dividing over style, as I say, it becomes a salvation issue, doesn't it? Because the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. The cross of Christ is emptied of its power. And I'll build that idea in a minute. You might recall from chapter 9, we were going to read it, but time's short this morning. But chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul uses the language of a runner training for a race. And he goes on and he says that, you know, you're running to get a prize that's not perishable but imperishable. And we're in training for that. And then he goes on in chapter 9 down a little bit further. I can't remember the exact verse, but he talks about take care lest you stumble. Take care lest you stumble and fall. In other words, we can become complacent, can't we? We can think we're so right on the divide that we're in that actually we trip up on the racetrack and we're disqualified. Paul says, if you know the truth, chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, all those truths that the Corinthian church knew, but yet you are squabbling over these secondary matters of style, be very careful, church. Be very careful. It's a salvation issue. To say that we're united in Christ, and therefore that our disagreement over style doesn't matter, is, I think, a cop-out. Paul doesn't say, don't worry if you disagree over certain secondary matters. As long as you agree that Jesus is alive, that's okay. He says, verse 10, I appeal to you that all of you agree. All of you agree. And he's not talking about Jesus and the fundamentals of the faith, because he knows verses 4 to 9 that they agree. He's talking about matters of style over substance. So somehow he's saying, I want you to agree on the secondary things as well. Paul asked the church in chapter 1, verse 13, this incredible question, is Christ divided? Do you see that? Is Christ divided? This is really gruesome language, actually. It's offensive language. He's so concerned about the division over style that's going on in this church that he's saying, it's as if you've got the body of Christ and you're just ripping Jesus apart. I'm having him over here, and an arm comes off. I'm having him over here, a leg comes off. I'm having this bit, and some innards come out. And what you end up with is just a bloody pile of body parts of Christ strewn throughout the church. And you might think, well, that sounds very offensive. And it's meant to be very offensive, because we're saying, oh, we're all united in Christ, but we have differences here and here. Paul's saying, no, I want you all to agree, because Christ isn't divided at all. It's style over substance, and it shouldn't be. It should be the substance, and it's around the substance, the truth of the gospel, that we have to seek agreement. So Paul says, no, Christ isn't divided. If we're united in Christ, which we are, that is, if we agree on certain fundamental things about him, that Jesus Christ is Lord, the God-man, that God is three yet one, that Christ came bodily but was fully God,
died and rose bodily, ascended bodily to heaven, is coming bodily back from heaven. The word of God is true, authoritative, inerrant word. And we stand on the word of God, that God calls his people into local church to be governed according to his word, etc., etc., etc. These are certain fundamental things. We agree on those. We need somehow, Paul seems to be saying to me, to agree on non-fundamental issues too. Let me just show you that idea, actually. I want to show you that idea from another passage of Scripture. Stick with me. We'll get to some application and begin to land this. So it is a bit heavy, I know, but try and stick with me. I want to just show you this idea. The idea that to be united in Christ means that there's no division on secondary matters in churches. I want you to see that idea fleshed out in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me read you that passage. Again, it's on the screen if you haven't got your Bible, but if you have, eyes down, have a look at this with me. I just want to show you how Paul fleshes this idea of 1 Corinthians 1:10. Agree out a little bit in Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Philippians chapter 2. I think I've got it starting at chapter 2. They haven't verse 2. Let me just 1 second. So he says here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's a helpful little passage, a helpful bit of commentary. When asking the question from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, okay, Paul, you say to us that we have all got to agree, but exactly how do we agree? How do we agree when we are so different and sometimes divisive in church? I want you to notice that Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2 that there are certain things that are true for Christians because they're true in Christ. So he says there, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love. He's saying if there is any encouragement, if there is any comfort, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, if there is those things, is there those things for the Christian? Yes, there is. Are there those things for the church, therefore? Yes, if there is any encouragement in Christ, which there is. If there is any comfort from love in Christ, which there is. If things are true about Jesus, then there ought to be an outworking of that truth. So if these things are true, then certain things ought to happen. The if and the ought of the Christian walk. What ought to happen? Paul says, verse 2, have the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the mind of Christ in you. If these things about Jesus are true, then your behavior and our attitude and our character ought to look different, hadn't it? It ought to look different. And I think that's a really helpful passage. The if and the ought of Scripture, I've called it. That's a helpful passage in getting us to begin to understand how it is possible for people who are deeply divided to agree in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if our unity in Christ is genuine, this Baptist church, if it is genuine, then our life together as a church, lived out as church, ought to be sweet. Sometimes we can have a church business meeting. We've got one of them coming up on Tuesday, and church business meetings in any church, certainly in all the churches I've been to, can get a little bit tetchy at times. And then the next day you come to the prayer meeting and the same people who've been in the business meeting just pray sweetly together.
That's interesting, that. If our unity in Christ is genuine, then our church business meetings ought to be as sweet as a prayer meeting. We can't say, well, it doesn't matter that we divide over secondary matters, because, well, when we pray, we realize we're all united in Christ. It's too shallow. It's a smokescreen. So Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, we began to look in Philippians 2, didn't we, at how that is possible. But it is a million-dollar question, isn't it? Exactly how do divided people who sincerely believe they are right on each side of the divide, how do they agree? It's clear from the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians that Christians need to agree on the message of the cross. Let me read that verse again.
Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
That is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the Savior who died and rose from that cross. There is power in that cross. Now, that ought to give us great hope, hadn't it? When we're concerned about secondary matters of style over which we have deep opinions, there's power in the cross and in the message of the cross. And if you're a Christian, you have that power. We need to agree around that. And if we can agree around that, then we don't need to be divisive, actually, over other issues. But there is a place, let me just park that a minute, let me just make an aside. There is a place for division. There is a place for deep, deep, deep division. And verse 18 makes that point. There are those who are perishing, divided against those who are being saved. That's the only time the cross should bring forth division. You either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. You either love to hear the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed as risen from the dead, or you don't. The message that you hear, even now, that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried and raised and ascended, the message itself is either making a great difference to you, has made a difference to you, or it's not. We are divided against those who are not Christians. But that's the power of the cross. It bridges that divide, doesn't it? Those who are outside of the kingdom of God are welcome. Oh, so welcome to come and be Christians. To go from foolish, perishing hopelessness to believing, rejoicing, joyful, boasting, verse 31, we'll see in a minute, boasting in God, because he is all we have. He is our sufficiency, our merit, our Redeemer, our Savior and our Lord. But there is always going to be a divide, and that day will come when Jesus comes again, and that will be so clear. Jesus will separate out the sheep and the goats, those on his right and those on his left. And you know, for some of us, and this is deeply sobering, I have to ask myself, and maybe I'd invite you to ask yourself too, which side of the divide am I on? And how does my walk with the Lord demonstrate that? Because you know, there's going to be, on that day when Jesus comes, some of us who have been standing on matters over style instead of substance, thinking that we're going to heaven, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. That really is a sobering thought, isn't it? There's division in the kingdom of God around the cross. It's either the message of salvation or the message of damnation. And it's not for me to say which side of the divide you're on. It's for Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. What it is for me to say is that this morning you can be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, let me include myself very much in this language, we can lay down our division and talk about these things around that cross. Just imagine there's a pie chart. a pie chart. You've seen a pie chart, it gets chopped up and it shows results, doesn't it? There might be two halves of the pie. Some people on this side, some people on this side. There might be many halves of the pie, but a pie chart clearly shows sections of a community, doesn't it? Where you fit according to how you've responded to a survey, perhaps, where you fit on the pie chart. And I wonder what the pie chart for Corinth must have looked like. Man, it must have been messy. And I reckon there would have been a lot of pie charts. Pie charts over what is okay to do in the bedroom. Pie charts over how church members should act. Pie charts over who the best preacher is. Pie charts over who has the best lawyer. Pie charts over all sorts of different things. As I just bring in the application, three or four things I want to say. Imagine that pie chart. Which slice of the pie does Paul appeal to agree in verse 10? There's all these different divisions, all these factions, all these ideas. Who does he appeal to? Is it the minority on the pie chart? Is he saying to the minority, the little group of naysayers, you need to sort yourselves out? Does he get all cross with them? Does he just focus on them and have a right old go at the minority? No. Or does he focus on the group in the pie chart that is opposed to his own thinking and teaching and his own ideas? Does he get frustrated with a bunch of people who just keep on going against him? No. Or maybe it's to the majority group on the pie chart. Maybe he looks at the pie chart and there's a nice big chunky majority, and he addresses the chunky majority and he says, look, I'm going to come in with you, the majority. We'll ignore the little people whose minds are against us. And for the sake of popularity, getting over this division over men, I'll join with you and we'll work together to overcome the minority factions in the church. Does he do that? No, he doesn't do that, does he? Paul addresses the entire pie. He doesn't get cross with one little section. He loves them all, does Pastor Paul. He loves them all. Doesn't Paul just say somewhere else, imitate me? Insofar as I imitate Jesus Christ, you know what, Christian? Jesus loves you. He loves you. He died for you. And we're dividing over matters of style. So Paul addresses the whole church, the entire pie. I appeal to you, brothers, plural, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Secondly, though, he doesn't ask the church to abandon their deep-held convictions. He doesn't say to them, you need to throw out the authority of Scripture for the sake of peace and give in to sin. Where there's sin to be dealt with in this church, Paul deals with it. Where compromise around matters of the faith and doctrine are being made, compromise is being made, Paul deals with this. In appealing for agreement, Paul is not just saying you need to throw your convictions out of the window. And so he tells the church that they need to be unified, not in spite of the truth, but around the truth. It goes back to Philippians 2. If these things are true, then these things ought to happen. Always remember the if and the ought. So Paul isn't saying to the majority, you know, the ones going, come on, let's get on with it, the majority. You just need to be intolerant of the convictions of the smaller groups of people. And he's not saying to the minority groups, you need to compromise your convictions. Recognize all of us that there is unity in diversity. We all have opinions, but these opinions must be shaped around God's opinion as laid out in Scripture. Third, there it is. Among faithful Bible-believing Christians, there are differences, but there should not be division. There will be differences, but not division. On the things that matter, faithful Christians agree. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God.
the Bible is true and we stand upon it as our final authority. We are all sinners. On matters like these, faithful Christians will give you the same answer time and time again. Now, on other things, the secondary matters, the matters of style, there are differences, but not divisions. That's why preaching through Revelation is an interesting book to preach through. Some of you believe in a literal rapture. Some of you are amillennial. Some of you are premillennial. Some of you are postmillennial. Some of you just don't have a clue. And that's all right. Some of you speak in tongues. Some of you don't. That's all right. Some of you like their theological things. Then we have matters of style. Some of you like real coffee and think we should serve real coffee after church on a Sunday. Some of you don't care. Some of you like me. Some of you don't. That's all right. But what happens is that sometimes we push our differences to the degree that they become divisions. And so Paul says, this is how to address this. Verse 31, he says, boast in the Lord. Verse 31, Paul writes, let the one who boasts, boast in himself. And this is after he's talked about worldly wisdom and godly wisdom and worldly strength and godly strength. Boast in the Lord. Boasting only in the Lord maintains unity because then the church has a central focus. That is praising God. Boasting God, that becomes our central focus. You know, I long for the day, and I think you do too, if you're honest. We long for the day, don't we? That when church finishes, not just this, any church, I'm not picking on this Baptist church, it could be any church, you see it all over the place, but when the service finishes, we're boasting in the Lord, we're boasting in God. But what you tend to get is, oh, he didn't go on too long today. Didn't like his PowerPoint. Clicker didn't go. Music was far too loud. You get the point. I'm making fun of myself because I've sat in the congregation many, many times, more years than I've stood up here. And I know what I'm like. You rise up from worship and it's like, well, that just didn't suit my needs, really. Paul says, don't be like that. You might not have liked any of it. But if you're a Christian, boast in God. Boast. I mean, I'm not saying if truth was compromised and the thing was just an entertaining show and dance, then you might want to get up and walk out. Yeah, that's fine. I'm talking about true church, where there's orderly worship, where there are principles that govern our worship, but we're not dividing over the methods of those principles. All for the regulative principle. But there's a lot of freedom in the methodology behind how we apply the principles of regulation that Scripture lays down. I long for that day. When we boast in God, it begins to matter less how God is praised and who is getting their own way in how God is praised. Verse 31 seems to me to be saying, church, keep substance over style, always. And then we won't become proud. We won't become defensive. And we won't become divisive. Look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you come away from a church service and you're concerned about something that went on in the service that didn't fit with your way of doing it, then it might well be that the way of doing it was wrong and you need to address that with the leadership in the church. Definitely. But just be careful. We need to be careful, don't we, that it's not our issue because we've taken our eyes off the cross. I decided to know nothing among you. Church, we want to know nothing amongst us of style. We want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, friends, when we start boasting in God, I believe that we will see people saved. But I don't think God is going to trust a church that's more interested in style over substance with new baby Christians. He saw his message, did Paul, as what mattered, and the message was the man, Jesus Christ. That's what matters in this church, Jesus Christ, God's chosen king, and that he was crucified. Paul says substance, 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 substance over style all the time. And it's the message of the cross that a church needs to be united around, committed to in its prayers, its hymns, and its preaching. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message around which we can express not division, but difference. But we cannot divide around that message. On Tuesday, if you're a church member, we're going to apply this.
Real time, real life, real example
to our church. And I hope, as we see how the Word of God is very practical for a church in its business meetings, we'll be really encouraged, really challenged. If you're a church member and you're able to be there, please, please be there. We're going to sing a hymn, the words of which, if you're a Christian, you can sing, because you can be included in the words which say, we've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Spread it all around. Jesus saves. That's the message. Let's go home with that truth resounding in our ears this morning.